Thank you very much, Jared, for switching those songs, and thank you again for being here this afternoon. What a wonderful privilege it has been for me to be able to share this day with you. I want to express my deepest gratitude to you for your many kindnesses throughout this day, and as we plan for this day, thankful to my dear friends and teachers and mentors, Billy Smith and Roy Sharp, for the invitation to be here, to the elders of this church for the invitation to be a part of this special day. As I mentioned earlier, there are so many people in this audience today who are very dear to us in numerous ways, who have blessed our lives in ways that we can't even imagine, ways that you can't imagine. And we are deeply, deeply thankful for each one of you. And we pray that God will continue to bless you and be with you. Brother Roy asked me to talk about a section of scripture that I would choose from the books of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus. And so I invite you to open your Bible this afternoon to Titus chapter 1. Have you noticed how different writers, when they write, they seem to come back over and over again to certain themes? Themes that are meaningful to them. Maybe they're themes that they've grown to love. Maybe they're themes that they believe with all of their heart. And they keep coming back to these themes over and over again. They talk about, you notice how people love to talk about people that they love. They love to talk about people that they know. And they love to talk about things that they know. We like to talk about what we know about. I have a little granddaughter. And when she was about 3, she would fall down and scrape her knee. And I would say to her, Evie Lee, her name is Evie Lee, Evie Lee, come to Dr. Pops and I'll fix it for you. Well, she would get up into my arms and she would fall down again. And I would say, Evie Lee, come to Dr. Pops and let me fix it. So every time she would fall, I would say, Evie Lee, come to Dr. Pops. One day, out of the clear blue, I said that. And she looked at me and she said, Pops, you're not a doctor. You're a preacher. Pops, I wish you would stick to what you know. Isn't that great? That's what we like to do. We want to do. We need to do. We need to stick to what we know. Paul talks a lot about God. Have you ever noticed how much Paul talks about God? I mean, in 1 Timothy, he talks about God, our Savior. He talks about the glory that we are to give to God. In 2 Timothy, he talks about making sure that when you preach the Word of God, preachers, that you understand that you are standing in front of a sovereign God, and your goal, your duty, is to please Him. You're to preach the Word. And that is a commitment that you have made, and that is a charge, a solemn challenge that is given to us who preach the Word of God, that we are to do so in view of the fact that God is in charge, and that God is our primary audience. You come to the book of Titus, and 3 times after his introduction, 3 times Paul talks about God. And each of those 3 times, he gives somewhat of a definition of God. And I want you to notice how he defines God. When he's trying to describe God and define God and talk about who God is and what God does, Paul will say 3 times, God, our Savior. I want you to notice the context that Paul places these statements in verse 3, at the proper time, manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God, our Savior. Look at chapter 2. He's talking about how we're to treat one another in our relationships. He says in verse 10, we're not to pilfer. We're to show all good faith so that we may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. Look at chapter 3, verse 4. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. So in trying to describe to the early church, the people to whom Paul was writing, to the men who would serve as shepherds in the church, to the church, Paul wanted them to know that God was our Savior. And even in the end, after this statement in verse 3, he says, God, our Savior, who saved us. Well, of course He saved us, because that's who He is. That's what He does. God is our Savior. And whatever you want to say about God, ladies and gentlemen, you can talk about God being our creator. You can talk about God being our protector. You can talk about God being the one who gives so much to us. And all of that is true. May I plead with you today, and may I challenge you today, don't ever, ever forget that above all, first and foremost, that God is your Savior. God is the one who saved you. What does that mean when we say God is our Savior? We can talk about that. We can make that statement. We can read it in Paul's writings. But what does that mean? I want to make some observations. First of all, God is our Savior because God is the one who initiated our salvation. God is the one who planned our salvation. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul is going to, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, at the conclusion of this chapter, Paul is going to write about how God does his work. But if you'll notice down in verse 18 of chapter 5, Paul says, "Now all these things are from God." It might say, your Bible, "all these things are of God." Well, what things are you talking about, Paul? Well, look at verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." What is that about? Well, you know, Paul is writing about salvation there. When you were buried into Christ for the forgiveness of sins, when you were placed in Christ, then the old man was passed away. You put off the old man, all things have become new. So the Bible describes that process as the new birth. So Paul is writing about the new birth, about the fact that we have been saved, and he says, all these things are from God. What does that mean? What he means is that everything that has to do with our salvation began in the mind of God. Everything that has anything to do with the fact that we have been redeemed is because God dreamed that up, because God initiated that, because God planned that. And I would submit to you that God didn't sit down one day and think about that after he had created man and saw that man had become an utter failure. And after God allowed his old covenant to be in process and the people ignored the old covenant, that God had to come up with a secondary idea. And so he wrote the new covenant. That's not how that happened. If you read Ephesians chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, what you'll see is that this was in the mind of God long before he ever created anything. So what you need to know and what I need to know and what we need to proclaim to our world, to our friends at school, the people that we go to work with, the people that live in our neighborhood, is that it was God's goal and God's dream to save us before he even created us. Isn't that a wonderful thought? That God wanted everybody to be saved. He wanted everybody to be saved. You know that Peter says, "The Lord is not slow concerning his promises as men count slowness, but he's long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God doesn't want anybody to be lost. He wants everybody to be saved, and he has always wanted everybody to be saved. So in Ephesians 3, 9 through 11, Paul is talking about the fact that the manifold wisdom of God is made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places through the church. It's through the church. What does all of that mean? Well, what that means is that when God wanted to explain his wisdom to even the rulers and the principalities in the heavenly places, that God talked to them about the church. And God had a plan for this church before the world was ever created. It was in the eternal plan of God, is what Paul says in this passage. And what that means is, every time somebody is baptized in this baptistry right here for the forgiveness of their sins, every time that happens, that the angels are looking down, and you know what they are doing? The angels are saying, "Isn't our God wise? Isn't God wise?" The manifold wisdom of God is made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, in the church. It's through the church. And every time you talk to somebody about the gospel, every time you talk to somebody about Jesus, every time you spend time living the life that Christ wants you to live in front of people, and people see that the angels are in heaven and they're saying, our God is so wise that he would use people like you and like me to proclaim his message in the life that we live and even with our mouths. It was all God's plan. It was all God's doing. No wonder Paul says, God our Savior, God our Savior, God our Savior. God wants even the most wicked people that you can think of to be saved. The wicked people in the city of Nineveh, God wanted them to be saved. So he tells Jonah, Jonah, I want you to go preach to those people. Wicked city, capital of the nation of Syria. You know what Jonah does. He gets on a boat and goes in the opposite direction. God arranges a very special 3-day Mediterranean cruise for Jonah. But that whale couldn't even stomach him more than 3 days. He spat him out. And Jonah went down, I believe, Brother Billy, to his church office, and he got out of his sermon files his favorite sermon on judgments against Gentiles. And he went and preached to those people, and something amazing happened. They all repented. Why? It wasn't the preaching of Jonah. Be careful, preachers. When somebody starts repenting and somebody starts obeying, don't think it's you. We're not the ones. It's not us. It's God our Savior. That's who it is. It's the message of salvation that rings true in the hearts of people who come to want to know him, God our Savior. So God, it was God's plan. That's why Paul says in this passage in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18, now all these things are from God. But God is our Savior, not only because God dreamed up our salvation and initiated and planned it and did everything to make it possible. God is our Savior because he accomplished our salvation through Jesus Christ. God didn't just think about salvation for us, but he had a plan. And it's accomplished in Christ Jesus. Did you know that apart from Jesus Christ, no one who is alive today will ever be saved? They cannot be saved. No person can be saved in our time without Jesus. And what we need to say to a world that is dying hopelessly and helplessly is that salvation comes because God wants you to be saved, but it is through Jesus Christ that that salvation is accomplished. And so when those people heard Peter preach on the day of Pentecost, what did he talk about? He talked about Jesus. He told them a little bit about the prophecies of Joel and a little bit about David, but the bulk of his message was Jesus Christ. And preachers and teachers and elders and leaders and every person in the church, the bulk of what we say oftentimes should be more about Christ than it is. We need to tell people more about Jesus. There's an entire generation of people in our world who don't know anything about Christ. They haven't heard much about Christ. They need to know Christ, whether they realize it or not. It is accomplished only through Christ. It cannot happen any other way. So Paul says that he reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So if you're going to be saved, you've got to go through Christ. When you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, when you believe that he can save you, when you're willing to give him your life, when you're willing to confess his name, you hear it's all about Jesus. You believe him. You turn to him in repentance. You confess his name, and you are buried with him into his baptism, his death, and you're raised to walk a new life. God is our Savior because he accomplishes that salvation through Christ. God appointed Jesus to be the one to come into this world so that we could be redeemed. Could God have saved us in other ways? Well, of course he could. But he chose through the death of his son, which I don't understand, but he did. Thirdly, God is our Savior because He allows us the opportunity to obey Him. God didn't just dream up salvation one day and say it's accomplished through Christ, but He gives us the opportunity to obey Him. And so Peter is preaching about Jesus on that day long ago, and the people cut his sermon off in the middle of it. It appears, and they say, "What shall we do to show that we're sorrowful for the sins that we've committed?" And Peter says to them, "You don't have to do anything. God has already done it all." That's not what Peter said. Peter doesn't say to them, "Well, you know, if you will just call on the name of the Lord, or if you'll say this prayer, you'll be saved." Why didn't Peter answer that question, "What shall we do," that way? Because Peter was standing there when Jesus said to those apostles, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Who believes in me and who is baptized shall be saved." Peter answered that question that way because to answer it any other way would have been in opposition to what Jesus had told him to answer it. And I would suggest to you that anyone, any preacher, any leader who answers that question any other way than the way Peter answered it is not being faithful to the teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, God gives us a chance to obey. So the text says that many gladly received the word. They were baptized, and that day about 3,000 were added to him. And every single day since then, when somebody receives that word gladly and they're willing to obey. And so Paul says, verse 19, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting our trespasses against them, and he has committed to us this word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's obedience. God brought about this principle of reconciliation because he initiated it, and it comes through Jesus Christ. But we must be willing to obey if we are going to be reconciled to God. There's no reconciliation to God without obedience. And some people want to say, "Well, you're teaching a work salvation and you ignore the grace of God." None of that is true. Have you ever thought about the fact that when somebody is baptized into Jesus, that, you know, we've allowed the religious world to hijack this idea of work salvation? When somebody is baptized into Christ, they're not doing any work. They're very passive in that act. When I first started preaching, I would tell people before I baptized them, "Now I'm going to lower you in the water, and then I'm going to lift you back up again." They didn't do anything. Some of them were more difficult to lift up than others. But now that I've gotten a little older and my back's not quite as strong, I say to people, "I'm going to lower you in the water, and when I start to lift you up, if you would help me a little bit, I would appreciate that." Some of you guys understand that, right? But it's not works that they're doing. It's God who is working. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that is working to cleanse our hearts and our souls from sin. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God gave his only Son so that we could live with him forever. So God is our Savior because he allows us the opportunity to obey. And then the last thing I want to say is that God is our Savior because he made it possible for something to happen in our lives that could not have happened in any other way unless he had made it possible. What I'm saying is that we could not do anything to save ourselves. We couldn't come up with a plan, a scheme. We don't have enough ingenuity. We don't have enough educational acumen. We don't have enough knowledge, enough know-how, enough scheming that we could figure out a way. How is God going to save us? How is this going to happen? Here's how it happened. Verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Here's how God became our Savior. He made, who is that talking about? Talking about God. He made Him who knew no sin. Who is that talking about? Well, as one writer said, the field becomes very narrow at this point. That's an understatement. The only one who has ever lived who knew no sin. The one of whom the apostle said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The one of whom the writer of Isaiah says, he was holy and harmless, and he was separate from sinners, Paul says. The one of whom Peter said, "Lord, you have the words of eternal life. Where else can we go?" The one of whom the Father himself said, and this is probably the greatest testimony of his completeness and his perfectness, when the Father himself said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." There's the one. He made him who is without sin. God made Christ, the one who is without sin, to become sin for us. What does that mean? I've heard some bizarre statements about that. I heard a fellow say one time that what that means when it says that he became sin for us is that while Jesus was hanging on the cross, that he temporarily, for a short time, he became a sinner so that he would understand what we are going through, so he could die as a sinner like we do so that we could be saved. You want to know the answer to that? No. 1,000 times no. Don't you know that the only way that we could be redeemed was to have a perfect sacrifice? And when all of the sins of all of the world, of all time, of all people were focused on Calvary, God our Savior said, "I can't look at that." And Jesus cries out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" And Martin Luther, the great reformer, looked at that statement and said, "God forsake God? How can this be?" Well, you know how it can be. You know why God forsook God. It was because of me. It was because of my sin. It was because of you. It was because of your sin. He made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. The writer of Isaiah says in chapter 53, two times in that chapter, that he poured out his soul into death. I don't understand all of that, what that means, and I can't grasp the concept of how he poured out his soul unto death, but he did that. He became sin for us. And then the last phrase, so that we might become the righteousness of God. I don't know of any sweeter words this side of eternity than those words, that we might become the righteousness of God. Are you righteous like God? Well, every one of us better shake our head no. We're not righteous like God. We don't deserve the righteousness of God. But because Jesus was treated like he was a sinner, we can now be treated like we are righteous even when we are not righteous. He treats us as if we are righteous. I don't have to convince you of your unrighteousness. You know that. You know it better than anybody. You may sometimes look righteous. You may try to act righteous in a self-righteous way. But we are not righteous until we come in contact with what Jesus Christ did for us. It's called the great exchange, the principle of substitution. Our God, who is our Savior, treated the only being who ever walked the face of the earth like he was a sinner, so that he could treat us like we are righteous. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is the gospel. He made him, you know, sin to become sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Don't overlook those two words, in him, because you can't be made the righteousness of God outside of Christ. It's only in him. My prayer and my hope for every one of us who are present today is that we understand what it means when we talk about God being our Savior. It was God who planned our salvation. It was God who accomplished our salvation in Jesus Christ. It was God who gives us the opportunity to obey him. That it was God who substituted the perfect sacrifice so that we can have eternal life. That's why Paul said, God, our Savior, God, our Savior, God, our Savior. Don't ever forget, whatever God is, you've been redeemed. He is your Savior. May that thought come implanted on our hearts and our lives and cause us to live like people who've been saved by the only God, the only being who can save us. May it drive us to our knees. May it humble us in our hearts. May it cause us to tell everybody that we come in contact with about God our Savior. The big question is he your Savior right now? He wants to be. He's done everything that he can to make salvation available to you. The question is he your Savior? Because you have become obedient to him. And if you've never obeyed Christ, if you've never expressed your faith in him, if you've never turned from a life of unrighteousness to a life of righteousness, if you've never confessed his name and been buried with him in baptism, he's still not the Savior for you yet. He wants to be, but he's waiting on you. He's longing to be your Savior today. If you've never become a child of his, won't you do so this time? If you're a Christian and you've fallen away, won't you come back to him, to God your Savior? If we can help you in any way, I invite you to come while we stand together and while we sing this song.